This morning we're going to be looking in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. If you want to turn there in your Bible, please do. Back in 1818, Ignaz Philipp Semmelweis was born into a world of dying mothers. Even in the finest hospitals in the world in those days, one out of six women died after giving childbirth. And as he went to medical school and learned to be a doctor, he realized that there was this pattern. The doctors would come to the hospital in the morning and they would go and do autopsies first thing. And so they would handle these dead bodies and then they would go directly to wherever the mothers were. And they would not pause in between to wash their hands. So the diseases and the things that they encountered with these dead bodies would then be passed on to the mothers, and 20% of them were passing away. And so he began stopping on his way from the autopsy to see the mothers to wash his hands or with this chlorine solution. And over the course of 11 years, he did some 8,500 births or more, and only 2% of the mothers that he treated passed away. And he tried to convince the other doctors that if they would just do what he was doing, if they would wash their hands, but you know, centuries of doing things one way, they didn't want to change and they didn't want to believe that what he was saying was actually the way it was. Sadly, it would be many years before the medical community would catch up and realize that he was onto something and they would begin to change. And thankfully today we have much higher standards of cleanliness when we walk into a hospital or into the doctor's office. You know, any time that we know that cleanliness and hygiene is important in our physical life, but there's a sense in which it's also important to us in our spiritual lives. Anytime we come to worship, we ought to come prepared. It's my hope that, I know as somebody who had three young children at one time, I know that oftentimes getting out the door, getting in the car is a battle. And sometimes on the way there, it's not a very worshipful, heart-preparing time. I know that. I get that. You know, it's as you finish the argument in the parking lot, to be continued and walk into, I get it. I know. Lives are harried, but hopefully we are spending time with the Lord throughout the week. Hopefully, on the day we come to worship, our hearts are prepared. And in Psalm 24, David wrote, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." We sang those words just a few moments ago. This idea of how if we are to come and we are to worship, we have to do so with a right heart, with those clean hands, with that pure heart. The reality is we can't do that on our own. We can't do enough in our lives to be good enough. In the Old Testament, there were sacrifices, there were rituals that people followed to be able to come into worship. There were offerings that were made, and there were sacrifices that were done, and they had to consecrate, they had to purify themselves in order to come into God's presence. And while we don't have to do all those sacrifices and those rituals today, we don't have a brazen altar outside that you have to stop by and make your offering before you can come in. Nevertheless, there is an attitude. There is a reality that we need to have received the forgiveness that comes only through the blood of Jesus, so that when we come into worship, we come in with the right heart. And Scripture encourages us that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Our sins, past, present, and future, have been dealt with. So this isn't a matter of living to be good enough for God, but it's rather a matter of living in gratitude to what he's done and of living in such a way so that we can enjoy intimacy and close fellowship with him as we walk. And so today, it's the last Sunday of 2017. Tomorrow, we begin a new year. For some of us, 2017 has been great. Many answered prayers, lots of amazing things that God has done or that we've seen in our lives. And we can't wait for more of the same in the new year. For others, 2017 has been hard. It has been one long valley of the shadow of death, and we know pain and sorrow, and just some days we get out of bed and it's so much effort to put one foot in front of another. And so we're praying that God would do something in the new year so it's not more the same. And some of us have been on a roller coaster this year, right? I mean, we've had those good times, but we've also had the hard times. And we've had everything in between. We've gone through those times when it was all working, and we've gone through those times where we wondered if our prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. And that's okay, too. Because as we come to the end of the year, some of us will make New Year's resolutions. Some of us will express goals and desires. And I'm going to talk a little bit about some things that maybe we can do as we look toward this new year. But we all, I hope, have a sense of hope. You know, back in Lamentations, it talked about how God's mercies are new every morning, and his faithfulness is great. And so not only do we get a fresh start in one sense at the beginning of a new year, we get a fresh start every day because the Lord's mercies are new every morning. Now, unfortunately, it doesn't mean that everything that we had in our life yesterday isn't still there, but there's fresh grace, and there's fresh mercy, and there's fresh blessing to help us as we begin. The end of the year is often a time when we do look back over the previous year. We reflect on things that have gone well, things that God's done, things that we wished had happened. We remember those resolutions that we lasted maybe 2 weeks into and then forgot, or they were broken. Maybe we made it a little further. We think about those gym memberships we bought and still have to pay on, even though we haven't gone in 6 months. Whatever it might be, we look back, but we're also looking forward. What are the things that we hope will happen in this new year? This morning, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and communion's a time as well where we reflect. We examine our lives. We look to see where there might be sin or something in our lives that might prevent us from having full fellowship and intimacy with God. We look and we ask him to show us where our ways might be out of line with his ways. And it's a time for us to confess those things and to make things right, to experience the forgiveness that is ours through his shed blood, through what the bread and the cup symbolize, his body on the cross, his blood shed for us. As those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we have clean hands and pure hearts, not because of our own merit, but because of what Jesus has done. And so the table reminds us of Jesus' blood that washes us clean. It cleanses us from our sin. It purifies us from unrighteousness. The author of Hebrews reminds us that the offerings made in the Old Testament cleansed the people outwardly. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. So no longer do we have to offer those sacrifices week after week after week. Jesus did it once for all. He has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so this morning, as we finish 2017, it was on my heart for us to look at 2 Chronicles 29. And the context of this is that Hezekiah has become king. And Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, was evil. He was an evil king. He cared very little for God's ways. It says at the end of chapter 28, right before this one we're going to look at, that he shut the doors of the Lord's temple. And he set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. In every town in Judah, he built high places to burn sacrifices to other gods. And he provoked the Lord to anger. He took all the riches of the temple and he gave it to the king of Assyria because the king of Assyria was threatening him and he thought, I can make an alliance. I can pay him off and he won't attack us. And he closed the doors and he and his wife Jezebel led the people to serve and worship Baal. He himself offered his sons in sacrifice to the god Molech. This king was an evil king. And as his son comes and becomes king, Hezekiah had a different heart. He had different priorities than his father. And the nation of Judah, he knows, is still surrounded by enemies. Assyria is still breathing down their neck, still wanting to conquer them, just as they'd done to the northern kingdom. But Hezekiah recognized that if Judah is going to survive, they've got to be right with God. They need that right relationship with God. And he knew they desperately needed God's help. And so this morning, we're going to look briefly at five things that Hezekiah did when he first became king to get right with God. And we're just going to look at that chapter kind of in context, and then we'll come back and see how those five things apply in our lives as well. But in 2 Chronicles 29:3, Hezekiah's first act was to go in and to purify the temple, to prepare it for the restoration of worship so that they could renew the covenant that existed between them and God. And the temple, if you'll remember, was the place where God had chosen to manifest his presence among the people. If you wanted to be in God's presence, you went to Jerusalem. You went to the temple. And so it needed to be cleansed. It needed to be purified so the people could experience the presence of God. Ahaz, we read just a second ago, had closed the doors. He had shut the doors to the temple, and he had gone and pursued false gods. He had tried to close God off from the people as he tried to lead them astray. And so the first thing his son Hezekiah does in 29 verse 3 is Hezekiah opened the doors. It says in verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. It's impressive to me how quickly Hezekiah gets to work. God was his priority. And getting that right relationship restored was important to him. It was number one on his list of things to do. And so he didn't schedule a cabinet meeting to discuss the Assyrian problem. He said, we've got to get right with God. And so the first thing he does is he opens the doors to the temple, which his father had closed. The doors faced to the east, and they were covered with gold. And so when they were closed, the sun would rise and it would shine off the gold of the doors. And it was a light to everyone. But when they were opened, it would flood into the temple as well. And especially after such a long period of neglect, opening those doors, the sun raining in, it had to have revealed dust and filth and grime and just disarray. I remember when I was younger, my mom would ask me to clean my room, and I would do it, to the best of my ability. I would do what I thought was an acceptable job, and she would come to inspect, and I tried to position the shutters just right so there wasn't too much light in the room, you know, just enough that she could see things were put in place, but not so much that she noticed maybe the dust. And if my mom came in and said, Rick, great job, and walked out, I was good. Sadly, most of the time, she said, Rick, great job, walked over and opened the shutters and said, wait a second. What's all this dust? What's all this dirt? You didn't clean. And there's that need sometimes that we have to shine light in a room, in a situation, because otherwise things can hide in the shadows. We don't realize that it's there. And so Hezekiah, the first thing he does is he opens the temple doors so that the sunlight will shine in and they can see where is the dirt, where is the grime, where is it hiding in those shadows, and things can be set right. So after he opened the doors, Hezekiah then, he got help from others. It says in verses 4 to 6, he brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away from, they have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. Hezekiah knew he could not clean the temple on his own. And in fact, he knew that God had called and appointed specific people who should do that. He needed help. And so he called together the Levites and the priests, and he got these people who had spiritual insight and whose job it was to care for the temple. And he said, you need to get in there. Consecrate yourselves. Consecrate the house of God. With the doors open, with the light shining in, the religious leaders came in and they began removing the filth. They began removing the things that didn't belong. And we're going to talk a little more about consecration in a second, so I'll skip over that for the moment. But first, I want us to notice that as the priests come in and as they begin to get rid of this filth and all that had built up, all that had gathered because the people had been led astray by King Ahaz, and he had been unfaithful, and he had shut the doors and done evil. And there were so many years where the temple was neglected. In fact, it says that the people had turned their backs on God. Have you ever noticed when you're with a small child that the child knows oftentimes what's right and wrong, right? And they'll turn their back to their parent as they're grabbing that thing and they're playing with that thing. And it's like, what do you have there? Or when you catch them doing wrong, what's the first thing they do? They turn away. The people were sinning against God. They'd abandoned God. And so there's this picture of them turning their backs to him. And as the priests and Levites come in, they're cleaning the temple. They're getting rid of this filth. The doors are open. And the people are beginning to turn their hearts and their faces back again to their God. The third thing that Hezekiah does is he calls them to set things right again. So even as they are cleaning things out, we read in verse 5 and then 10 and 11, "Hear me, Levites. Now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers, and make offerings to him." And so Hezekiah, again, he calls to the Levites, and he tells them to consecrate themselves. And this idea of consecration is to devote oneself, or to set something apart as holy. And so he says, look, you need to devote yourselves, commit yourself, set yourselves apart for this task, but then you're also getting the temple reestablished, reconstituted so that it can be consecrated, it can be made holy again, so that we can come and meet with God and be in his presence. And there's an urgency to this. Hezekiah knows they need this, and they need it yesterday. It's got to happen. They've got to have that right relationship with God. If they have any hope to be safe in the face of Assyria, if they have any hope as a nation, they need God on their side. And so he wants that relationship with God set right. He wants the covenant renewed. He tells them to get to work, and he tells them, don't be negligent. Set things right. Don't miss anything. Don't let the shadows be in the corners. Don't let things stay under the bed. Don't just throw everything into the closet. I've tried that one a few times. Don't be negligent. Get the work done. The people's behavior, their willingness to follow after Ahaz and his false ways have brought God's anger. And we'll see in a moment that when we sin, God responds a little differently today than he did in those days. But in those days, their sin had brought God's anger. It was worthy of his wrath. They needed to set things right so that when things were set right, then the relationship could be established. The fourth thing that Hezekiah has the people do is that the Levites obeyed thoroughly. They obeyed completely. In verse 15, they gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded, by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. They began to consecrate on the first day of the first month. And on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. Then for 8 days, they consecrated the house of the Lord. And on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. Then they went to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils, all the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless, we have made ready and consecrated. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." I skipped over a few verses, and in those verses, it just lists the 14 men that were entrusted with the task of purifying the temple. But we see that these 14 men, they come together and they do what they were asked. They come together and they devote themselves to the work that God has given them, and they purify the temple. They bring out every unclean thing and they take it down to the Kidron Valley and they burn it there. They destroy the uncleanness. And they go and they get the consecrated things, the things that were supposed to be in the presence of God that Ahaz had discarded. They got them and they purified them and they brought them back. And they left no corner neglected, but they made sure that they did all of it. And cleaning is hard work. It's tempting to cut corners. It's tempting to do a good enough job rather than a complete job. But this is the house of God. And good enough is not good enough. The reality is that I can clean the counters of my kitchen, right? I can wipe them all down, but they're not necessarily clean, especially if I was handling chicken. There needs to be something else done to purify it and get the germs off. And so that's the sort of cleaning that these priests come and do, one that is complete. In fact, in 2 Kings 18:4, we see how complete this job was. It's the parallel passage where this is talked about in Kings. And we see there that they broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. Now, you'll remember, I hope, the story in Numbers 21, and if not, I'll remind you. The people had been grumbling as they were on their way to the Promised Land. And because of their sin and disobedience and their grumbling, God had sent snakes in their midst. And if you were bitten by a snake, you would die. And so Moses prays and he asks God what can be done. He asks for, on behalf of the people, forgiveness. And God tells him, put a bronze snake on a pole. If anyone will look at that, they will live. And so he does that, and those who were bitten by snakes and looked at the pole, they lived. But those who didn't, they still died. Well, they had kept that serpent on the pole. And it was supposed to be a reminder of God's faithfulness. It was supposed to be a reminder of God's grace at a time when they had disobeyed. But they had begun, it says, to make offerings to it. They were burning incense and making offerings to this object that was intended to remind them of God's grace. They had made too much of it. And so even though you and I would say, this thing, it's 700 years old. It's a beautiful reminder of how God had worked in their midst and done all these great things. How could they destroy it? Well, because they had given it too much priority in their lives. Nothing is sacred. There were no sacred cows, if you will, as they were cleansing the temple. And so even something that was a reminder of such an amazing intervention of God had to go because it was distracting the people from worshiping the true God. And so they destroy Nehushtan. They destroy that 700-year-old symbol of God's grace because it had become an idol. When they had finished the temple cleaning, the king called the priests and Levites together, and they made many, many offerings, and they sanctified the temple, and they finished the process of making it right. Then in verse 29 we read, "When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness. And they bowed down and worshipped. Bulls and rams and lambs and goats." There were a lot of animals offered. A lot of sacrifices that were made. Sin offerings, burnt offerings. And then they celebrated. And then they praised the Lord. They sang songs of gladness. They celebrated that God had showed up and enabled them to do this work, had enabled them to cleanse the temple, that they were in the process of restoring that relationship between them and God. They celebrated. They praised God. They worshiped. So this morning, I want us now to circle back and think for a moment. What do these five things say to us? What are things that we can learn from Hezekiah's cleansing of the temple. We need to recognize that in our lives, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We need to recognize that if we have unconfessed sin, if we have sin that hasn't been dealt with in our own lives, it doesn't mean we're not saved. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. We are made righteous, not because of our actions, but because of Jesus. But just like I know that my wife loves me, if I do something, if I speak harshly, if I neglect to keep a promise, there's something between her and me. And I need to make that right so that we can be restored to that intimacy again. And so Jesus loves us. God loves us. Our Father cares for us. Nothing can separate us from his love. But if I have undealt with sin, it can keep me from having that full intimacy, that closeness that I was designed for. And so we need to recognize that my body, my being is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to be a person who keeps it clean in the sight of God so that I can enjoy that full fellowship. Again, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Please hear that. Because it's easy for this to become a very legalistic and a very focused on the law and rules. And that's not what this message is supposed to be about. This message is about the love of God and that intimacy that he longs for with us. And the fact that there is a responsibility that we have to live in a way that keeps those channels of communication, that relationship open. And though our sin doesn't break that relationship, it puts a barrier between us and God. But it's one that Jesus has already removed, and so we appropriate the forgiveness that's already ours. So whether our lives are sinful and out of whack, like the people of Israel, or whether we just need a bit of maintenance, I encourage us as we finish up 2017 and begin 2018 to take an inventory of where we are. The first thing we saw with Hezekiah is that he opened the doors. And for us, I encourage us to invite God to show us where we have unconfessed or persistent sin. In our lives, we need to open the doors and allow the light of God's word, to allow the light of the Holy Spirit to shine into our lives and show us where maybe we have those shadowy places where we've kind of hoped that God wouldn't notice. We have those pet sins that we've held on to. We have those things that we continue to do, even though we know they're not quite right. When we allow God to show his light into our lives, and when we open the doors of our lives, our hearts to him, he'll show us where the dirt is. He'll show us what needs to change. Things that I might not even know, or others might not see. John wrote in his first letter, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. When we open the doors of our lives to the light of God's presence, he will reveal to us the dark places. And he'll point out things that need to change. The places where the spiritual dirt has grown. And when God reveals that sin, we need to confess it to him and experience the forgiveness he's already brought through Jesus' shed blood. John continues in verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and just cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. We don't have that hanging over us any longer. When we repent, when we ask forgiveness, we have it. It allows us to experience, though, that forgiveness in a very tangible way. It makes sure that there's nothing that prevents us from having intimacy with him. The second thing we saw with Hezekiah is that he couldn't cleanse the temple alone. And neither can we, in the Christian life, do it by ourselves. The second lesson I think we learn here is that just as Hezekiah got help from others, we need to find spiritual community to encourage and support our walk with God. As we live the Christian life, all the one another's that Jesus spoke only become relevant if we have another to live them out with. We need one another. We need the community of believers. We need people who will walk the journey with us. We are blessed oftentimes by the insight of pastors as they teach from the pulpit, I hope. We are blessed as we read in God's word and as we seek to understand what it's saying. But we benefit when we allow our hearts and our minds to be challenged by the truth of other people. When we're willing to open our lives to them and let them walk with us. Spiritual friends who we see let more deeply into our hearts so that they can encourage us and love us and spur us on to want more of Jesus. During the times I've grown the most in my relationship with God, it's been in times when I've been in relationship with other believers, whether it be in a small group or maybe like at certain points I've had one, two, or three men that I've met with regularly for accountability, for prayer, for encouragement. Seeing their love and their commitment to Jesus oftentimes inspired me to want more in my relationship. But also, we could be really honest. It was a place where I could say to somebody, I'm struggling today. Or I've been struggling for a while and I don't know what to do. And rather than them trying to fix it or judge me, they would hear that. They'd ask me good questions that would cause me to look more deeply at what God might be doing or what it is that God might want in that situation. And then they'd pray with me. Having friends who will do those kinds of things is an incredible blessing. Small groups are a huge catalyst as well, because the reality is we go through hard things in life, and it can feel very isolating, like we're all by ourselves. We know cognitively Jesus is always with us, but it really helps sometimes to have Jesus with skin on, to have that brother or that sister who will put their hand on our shoulder and pray with us, to have that person who will say, let me bring you a meal this week, to have that person who says, do you need somebody to go with you to that doctor appointment? Knowing that we have people who we can pick up the phone at 3 a.m. and say, can you help me? We need one another. And let's be honest, we take chances when we open our lives to other people, when we're vulnerable, when we're willing to expose things to other people. They may not respond the way we hope they will. It is a risk, but the reward is so great. And even when sometimes initially it may not go quite the way we expect, oftentimes in the long run, we'll see God use that relationship for something really good in our lives. It's a catalyst for us to experience greater intimacy with God. And I think that transformed life that we hope for, those kinds of things are rewards that outweigh the risks. You know, Jesus always sent out his disciples two by two. Paul always had a group when he went on a missionary journey. And here Hezekiah called the priests and the Levites to help in the cleansing of the temple. He couldn't do it on his own. We need each other. And so I encourage you to be seeking out those relationships. The third thing that Hezekiah and the people did was set things right. And we need to devote ourselves to God and to recommit ourselves to seeking him. By his blood, Jesus has set things right between us and God. But as we confess our sin and experience his forgiveness, we have this opportunity to renew our devotion to him, to once again recommit ourselves to seeking him. Remember, when we were looking at Hezekiah, the people had turned their backs. And when we sin, in a sense, we're turning our backs on God. We're turning our face away from him. And the whole idea of repentance and asking forgiveness is that we turn back to him. We stop going our way and we turn 180 degrees back to repent, to ask for forgiveness, and to begin going God's way. And so we can set things right. As we see that there are areas that are leading us away from God, we have that opportunity to turn back and to commit ourselves to him. You know, On the back of the outline that I provided, there's something called the Grand Examine exercise. And I'm not going to tell you all the history of it. If you want that, you can come ask me about it later. But it's an opportunity for us as we get ready to start a new year to look back over the past year and to think about, where has God brought me? What are the significant events that happened last year, good or bad? Sometimes then we can kind of look through them as we list those things out with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We can look and see, are there connections? Is there a theme? Sometimes I've been surprised how many of the big things that happened in my life connect to one another in a way I didn't realize when I was going through it. Or I see how God provided just the right person or just the right thing at just the right moment, but I didn't even realize that it happened when I was going through it. And so taking that time to look back, but also to look forward. You know, where is it that you want to be 1 year from today? What would you like to have true with your relationship with God or in your life? To look forward and rely on the Spirit's guidance, to maybe set some goals rather than New Year's resolutions, to say, where would I like my relationship with God to be December 31st, 2018? Where would I like my relationship to be with my roommate or my spouse or my whoever, my children? Where would I like certain things to go? And maybe even be so bold as to ask, Jesus, where do you want my life to be a year from now? What would you like to see true for me? Because I'll tell you what Jesus wants is even better than what you want. And then we can look around. Again, coming back to the fact that we need one another, what are the resources? What are the things around us that can help us to move in that direction? Are there certain practices I need to do every day? Are there things I need to do maybe once a week, once a month? Are there people who can walk with me in this journey to help me to get where I believe that God wants to take me? If we just keep doing things the same way over and over and over again, but expecting something different to happen, well, that's the definition of insanity, right? Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. So let's not be crazy, you know, for more than an hour tonight. Let's set goals and see how God would have us move to see them accomplished. And it's not so we can stand up here a year from now and say, here's all the things I did. It's so we can stand in whatever group it is and say, here's all the things God did. So we also saw when we were looking at Hezekiah and the Levites that they were really thorough. The fourth thing was that they were very thorough, even getting rid of the Nehushtan that was among them. And so as you go through this process, let God have all of you. Be thorough. Don't be the, and I've been there, so I say this, realize everything I'm preaching, I preach to myself this morning. Because we have those areas where we're not sure we want to give it up. I remember talking to somebody about some of these things, and he said, Rick, I believe everything you said is true, but I'm really scared because if I open myself up to God, he might actually want me to change, and I like my life. That man went through devastation. He came home later that year to an empty house. There was no furniture, nothing, just a note on a table saying his wife had left him with their daughter. He said, Rick, I thought I knew Jesus. I didn't know anything. He said, my relationship with Jesus is everything you said it could be. And my life has changed. He said, I would never wish that on anyone, but I can look back now and see it as grace. So let's not hold anything back. I'm not saying that's going to happen to you. Don't get me wrong. But the reality is that we have this tendency sometimes that we think it's okay. We can hold on to things in our own life that God won't notice or he won't ask for those back. And the reality is that sometimes he will. You know, we have this tendency to put different labels on the things in our lives that we do because we think it changes it from sin into something acceptable. So we can excuse selfishness because we call it being thrifty. Or being a good steward. We can call a life given to excessive sensual pleasures living life to the fullest. Or we excuse gossip by saying, we're just sharing a prayer need. We cheat people or we give half-truths and we say, we're just being shrewd. God won't have that. If we're doing those things, we need to call it what it is. If we're not being true, if we're not being honest, if we're not living according to his standards, that's sin. And again, we are forgiven, but those are the kinds of things that prevent us from experiencing God. You know, we all know a dog has four legs, but if we call the tail a leg, does that mean that it now has five legs? No, just because we call the tail a leg doesn't change it. It still has four legs. And just because we dress up sin and call it something nicer doesn't change what it is. So let's let God have all of us. Let's not have any Nehushtans in our lives. Let's not let anything distract us from him. Let's allow him to lead us to let go of resentment, to let go of bitterness and grudges, to let go of selfishness, self-centeredness, laziness. Let us let go of lust. It all needs to go. No pet sins. We want nothing to stand between us and God. Well, I already mentioned that Hezekiah and the people finished with praise. They finished with celebration. And this morning, I want us to celebrate, to rejoice in what Jesus has done to set us free from sin. In Hezekiah's day, the people had to set things right before they could actually seek God. But we live on the other side of the cross, and so it's different. We don't have to get our lives in order to approach Jesus. We come to Jesus as we are, and he gets everything in order. But it behooves us to regularly examine our lives and come back, because there's always more of Jesus to experience. And we want nothing that keeps us from experiencing everything he has. Remember that when Hezekiah and the people celebrated, the Assyrian army was still around them. They still had the danger that they could be attacked. I realize that for some of you, rejoicing is hard where you are right now. The circumstances of life don't change just because you confess your sin and you say you want to follow Jesus. And yet, our joy doesn't come from our circumstances. It comes because we know we are forgiven. We know we are in relationship. We know that he does love us. And so we can rejoice in that even when life is hard. We are forgiven. We are set free. And while we do know difficulty, we have a hope that can't be shaken. And that's reason to celebrate.